Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, thank you for being here on a gorgeous summer morning. Today, we begin a series studying the biblical story of Joseph. Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family, abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, and falsely accused and imprisoned all before the age of 30. A cursory glance at the life of Joseph would lead you to believe that God was nowhere near him. However, in spite of Joseph's circumstances, we'll see that God is actually closer than we think, working behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen, but always working to bring about his good purposes for his people. As we study Joseph's story during this series, I think it's important we learn how to properly interpret biblical narratives. The stories found in the Bible are notoriously misinterpreted and misapplied. So before we begin our series, I'd like us to learn how to read them. So before we begin the text, before we pray, I'm going to hand you a few tips for interpretation. First of all, when you read a story in the Bible, a good rule of thumb is to begin by identifying the main character. Today, we'll come to a passage about Joseph, his father Jacob, and his 11 brothers. We'll read about two dreams and a beautiful coat. Question, who's the main character in the story of Joseph today? I heard it. It's a trick question. God. Hey, what have I taught you about church? The answer is always Jesus, right? Now, here's what you need to understand. In biblical narrative, God is always the main character, whether his presence is obvious or obscure. The text is telling us something about God and how he relates to his people. Additionally, one of the guiding principles of all biblical exegesis is the text cannot mean what it never meant. So, we need to determine the author's intent. However, as we study the scriptures, we find the author of a narrative doesn't usually intend to teach doctrine. The author sometimes illustrates doctrine that's taught elsewhere, but generally speaking, it is dangerous to look to biblical characters to determine what to believe. Third, narratives don't necessarily prescribe behavior. Usually they're just reporting what happened. As noble as Joseph is, our narrator isn't primarily telling you to live like Joseph. He doesn't want you to live like Jacob. He definitely doesn't want you to live like Judah. I warn you, we are about to study the unfiltered history of God's people. Here's another tip. As we read, remember, narratives aren't designed to answer all your theological and philosophical questions. Now, our questions are important, but the authors of Old Testament narratives rarely concern themselves with our why questions or our what the heck questions, because they have another agenda. Lastly, one of the great mistakes preachers make preaching narratives is allegory. For example, Joseph has a coat of many colors, and those colors were courage, faith, integrity. I heard a sermon once about Elijah. After prophesying drought, Elijah is directed to a secluded part of the desert where God prompts ravens to bring him food. And the food they brought him was courage, faith, integrity. Preachers preach like that and people say, I never knew that's what that meant. That's right, because it doesn't mean that. Now, when we are intended to draw lessons from life from the narratives, let's make sure we're drawing the right lessons, which is what I hope to do today before we read some of Joseph's story. Let's ask God for his help. Pray with me, will you? Lord, we're excited about a new study in a new book, and I can't wait to see what you're going to do and what we're going to learn. May what we learn forever change the way we read these stories. May it forever change the way we live. Reveal yourself today and throughout this study. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I want to introduce you to Jen Bricker. Jen was born on October 1st, 1987, to Romanian immigrants in a small hospital in Illinois. But Jen was born without legs. Jen's parents didn't want to raise her, so she was immediately placed in the foster care system. But in subsequent years, she pieced together information about her background and her birth parents. Jen writes this: "My mother never actually laid eyes on me. That's because my birth father didn't allow it, not even for a split second. Maybe he thought it would be too painful. Maybe he was trying to spare her pain or grief or regret. Maybe he just hit the panic button or felt ill-equipped emotionally or financially to care for a child who had special needs. Maybe he thought he was doing me a favor. I don't know. And I don't pretend to know what was going through his head at the time. All I know is that he took one look at this tiny infant with two appendages where her legs were supposed to be and decided she'd be better off with someone else. I came into the world with no name, literally a nobody. My Romanian birth parents essentially abandoned me, leaving me behind at the hospital. And yet, I don't hate them. As hard as that is for people to understand, I have no anger toward them. Instead, I'm thankful. Thankful that because of what they did, I wound up in a loving home with my parents, the Brickers, who supported me and taught me that my life, every life, has a purpose. And my adoptive parents are my heroes because they taught me to see strength and beauty in places where others might not. They told me to keep going whenever a challenge presented itself. I've been in constant motion from the moment I started crawling. It didn't matter that the first doctors my parents took me to told them I'd spend my life being carried around and propped up in a bucket. The Brickers didn't see or want that life for their little girl. They never let anyone or anything hold me back. Jen says her adopted parents taught her that can't was a four-letter word. So in spite of her circumstances, she threw herself into athletics. Softball, volleyball, swimming, even basketball. But Jen was obsessed with gymnastics. Her childhood idol was Olympic gold medalist Dominique Moceanu. She remembers watching Moceanu from home as she competed at the 1996 Olympics with the Magnificent Seven. Do you remember them? Moceanu was the youngest member of the team, and she remains the youngest American to ever win a gold medal. Moceanu's performance in the 96 Olympic Games inspired Jen to throw herself into gymnastics. Seemingly against all odds, she competed against able-bodied athletes to become a state champion in power tumbling. In adulthood, Jen has become a professional aerialist, headlining at prestigious venues around the world, including touring with Britney Spears' Circus Tour. Through all of this, Jen has embraced an unflappable faith in Jesus. She has given herself to inspiring men and women and boys and girls to trust a God who never makes mistakes and to never let adversity be an obstacle to your joy or your purpose. Jen writes, "Maybe from the outside looking in, it seems like I was dealt a bad hand. After all, my biological parents abandoned me the day I was born. But the way I see it, that was God protecting me. He had bigger plans. He knew he had to get me to the right place with the right people who could nurture my talents and gifts and teach me to embrace them. He knew what he was doing. He always does." One part of Jen's story has only recently come to light. Jen knew she was adopted since early childhood, but her adoption was supposed to be closed. She should never have known the identity of her biological parents. However, as Jen explains, God was working that day in that Illinois hospital, and he made sure that the social worker made a clerical error that allowed her adopted parents access to her birth parents' names. Apparently, God knew that one day he'd want her to reach out to her birth family. Now, you'll never guess the name of Jen's biological parents. Moceanu. Jen has two biological sisters, one of whom is named Dominique. Dominique, you may recall, had such a difficult childhood, she successfully won emancipation from her parents as a teenager. Since discovering one another, the two athletes have been spending the last several years getting to know each other. Though her birth father passed away before she met him, Jen has been reunited and reconciled with her birth mother. Friends, I tell you, Jen Bricker isn't even 30 years old. But through severe hardship, seemingly random coincidences, and courageous faith and forgiveness, God has woven together one of the most powerful stories of grit and grace that I've read in a long time. If you're having trouble finding God in your life right now, you got to read Jen's memoir. And you got to read Joseph's. I was struck by the similarities of their two lives. Injustice, unfairness, providence, forgiveness. Through both stories, God was working, seen and unseen, in their suffering to accomplish something bigger than they could have accomplished on their own. God used their adversity to their advantage and the advantage of countless lives around them. Over the next several weeks, we'll ride with Joseph on a roller coaster of favor and rejection, honor and accusation. We'll see life squeeze Joseph like a vise in such a way that it'll probably make your problems look like sunshine and kittens. But through it all, the narrator of Joseph's story wants us to see God is up to something. God is up to something. And this is a phrase I've used over the years. I've said it repeatedly, not because of its profundity, but because of its portability. It's a helpful reminder. And I often need to be reminded, in spite of what my circumstances are telling me, God is up to something. When we meet Joseph, he's a teenager growing up in the valley of Hebron. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph is the son of Jacob, who was also called Israel. Now, Israel was the grandson of Abraham. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. With those women, he had 12 sons in total. And they were a sordid bunch of boys. That might explain the next part of the verse. And he, meaning Joseph, brought their father a bad report about them. Okay, nobody likes a tattletale. This information alone might have created a measure of animosity with Joseph and his siblings. However, we discover there his hostility has a history. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. And this is that well-known coat of many colors. In truth, we don't know for certain that it was a multicolored garment. The word our narrator uses is rare in Hebrew, and we're not entirely certain that it has anything to do with color. Well, while Joseph may not be sporting a rainbow robe, his garment distinguished him from his siblings. Quite simply, they were labor, Joseph was management. Now, the purpose of our narrator is not to offer principles of parenting. But friends, you don't have to be Dr. Phil to see somebody's going to pay for Jacob's favoritism. Now, if you know Jacob's story, you know that he was deeply wounded by the favoritism of his father. So why on earth would he revive the same destructive behavior in his family? That same question can be asked today of the alcoholic son of an alcoholic father, of the critical and caustic daughter of the critical and caustic mother. It's often true today. The thing you hated about your parents in your childhood, you bring into your adulthood. The old expression is true. Hurt people hurt people. And here's what I want you to see. Though he's not even mentioned in this verse about Jacob, God is up to something. God is up to something. By that, do I mean that God compelled Jacob to mistreat his children? No, no, no. What I mean is, in spite of Jacob's sin, God was working behind the scenes to accomplish good from bad. Our narrator recounts the reaction of the siblings. No surprise to the reader. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. It's a fascinating observation to consider. When a parent plays favorites, the children are not always angry at the parent, they're angry at their sibling. Joseph's next actions don't help anything. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, in the ancient Near East, dreams were considered God-given and laden with meaning. Thus, dreams were rarely rejected as unimportant. And his brothers get the message, verse 8. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Alas, Joseph, at age 17, didn't know how to put a sock in it. Verse 9. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. This time his father's bothered. Verse 10. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now Jacob had his own experience with dreams. He knows not to dismiss this idea completely. His sons, however, are furious. You see, to them, Joseph's dreams are bad news. In their patriarchal, hierarchical society, the oldest held the privileged status. If Joseph's dreams prove true, this is bad news indeed for his older brothers. Or is it? In their anger and anxiety, the brothers couldn't see God was up to something. Now, when God is up to something, even bad news can turn to good news for them and for others. Not long after Joseph had these dreams, his brothers are sent to pasture the flocks in Shechem, a 4 or 5 day journey from home. The life of a shepherd is itinerant. You go where there's grass. Curious about the well-being of his sons and his sheep, Jacob sends Joseph to snoop around. Verse 14, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Joseph journeys to Shechem. Now, apparently Joseph has trouble locating his brothers, but it just so happens that he stumbles upon a stranger. Verse 14, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? Now note the detail. Joseph bumps into a guy while he's bopping about the fields. Verse 16. He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Okay, this seems so random. How would this bloke know where his brothers were? But the stranger responds. Verse 17. They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now, if you read this passage too quickly, you might dismiss this conversation as superfluous. But that's not our narrator's style. Our narrator drops in this detail for a reason. He wants us to feel the random nature of this encounter. What if Joseph wouldn't have bumped into this guy? Now, who's our main character? God. And God is up to something. God is up to something. Here, I think the narrator wants us to see the subtle signs of God working. Like the social worker who checked the wrong box when Jen Bricker's parents filled out their adoption paperwork. This chance encounter wasn't by chance. Joseph journeys to Dothan, verse 18. But they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Cisterns were deep holes dug to capture and store rainwater in the dry season. The brothers find a cistern conveniently nearby, and they think, his body wouldn't be found for months, and no one would identify him this far from home. They plot their machinations, but providentially Reuben, Joseph's oldest brother, protests his siblings' violence. Reuben convinces them to simply throw Joseph into the cistern, not kill him, hoping that he can come back later and pull Joseph out. We pick up in verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now let's stop here for a moment and join Joseph in the cistern. Think about it. He's dependent upon the mercy of the unmerciful. And he has no idea how this is going to shake out. After all, he knows his brothers. Their first impulse was to murder him. Now, join Joseph in the cistern. Take in his helplessness. Can you relate? You feel like somebody dropped you down a cistern? Maybe you're a student. You applied for grad school. You desperately wanted to be accepted to a particular school. The program was perfect. The location's perfect. The people are perfect. But you received a letter telling you you didn't get in. Maybe you went to the doctor for a routine physical. But they found something that troubled them. They called you back for more tests. They made you wait 2 days, 3 days for the results. During that time, you prayed, your family prayed, your friends prayed. You determined to trust God completely with your future. But you got the call, the test came back. It's not good news. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. You've done everything you can think of to fix it. You've prayed, you've gone to counseling, you've read books, you've gone to seminars. You've cried, you've begged, you've pleaded, but in the end, you filed for divorce. Maybe you had one prayer. You just needed God to answer one prayer. You needed the promotion, you needed the funding, you needed her to say yes. But your promotion never came, your funding fell through, her yes was a no. Maybe it is not hard for you to sit in the cistern with Joseph. You feel his frustration. You feel his fear. Now, I love biblical stories. We're just in the nick of time. The cavalry comes. An angel descends. Fire rains down from heaven. This isn't one of those stories. Heck, Joseph doesn't even need an angel. He'd settle for Reuben with the rope. But instead, verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now, the language our narrator employs reveals their arrival as significant. The words looked up and saw is a traditional phrase in ancient Hebrew used to signify a significant and timely event. See, just in the nick of time, some foreign traders passed through on their way to Egypt. Dothan, by the way, just happened to be located on the international trade route that ran from the north to Egypt, the most significant power in the region. Seeing the traders, one brother has a bright idea. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother and our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Whoa! Where's Reuben? Where's Reuben? We don't know. Maybe it was his turn to tend the sheep. Verse 28, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Now, as the firstborn in the family, Reuben's will to save Joseph should have influenced his brothers. But because of his own gross misjudgment in Genesis 35, the elder son effectively abdicated his place of leadership to another brother. They didn't seem to care what Reuben wanted. And the cover-up begins, verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robes, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe." Some ferocious animals devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. The chapter concludes with a hint of Joseph's future, verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." I believe another old expression is apropos, out of the frying pan and into the fryer. My friends, the Bible speaks about a God who is working in our world. A God who works in us, through us, in spite of us, to accomplish his plans and care for his people. But sometimes that's hard to believe. It's difficult to discern the unseen hand of God. And maybe you're growing tired of looking. Maybe for you, despair has set in. Despair has set in while you're waiting for a spouse, longing for a baby, searching for a job you actually enjoy, wondering if you'll ever repair the broken relationship with your son or daughter. Maybe you've begun to wonder if God's ignoring you. But then there are moments in life when our eyes are open, when we see that God is at work around us, when we see he's been there all along. I'm praying this is that moment for you. May God use this powerful text and in this imperfect message as a not so subtle reminder of his presence with you. My prayer today is that you look at your life, pain, problems, and all, and recognize by faith, God is up to something. God is up to something. You may not see him clearly. You may not understand what he's up to. But I pray you find the faith to trust that God is at work right in the middle of your questions and your confusion. Now, I realize God may not be doing what you think he should be doing. And God may not be doing for you what he's done for others. She got promoted, you didn't. She got pregnant, you didn't. Dothan, where all this drama went down, is mentioned later in the scriptures. In 2 Kings 6, you can read about the prophet Elisha. Now, on one occasion, Elisha's truth angered the king of Aram. So the king of Aram sent his army to the city where Elisha was staying. That was the city of Dothan. Now, the army surrounded the city at night. The next morning, Elisha's servant awoke to find an army of horses and chariots sent to capture his master. He panics. Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." Now, Elisha's servant is pretty good at math. So he counts. 1, 2, not seeing it, Elisha. Then Elisha prays a prayer. "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." In that moment, the servant sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire sent to protect the prophet. Then, as the army of Aram advances against Elisha, Elisha doesn't even need the army. Elisha simply prays for God to strike them blind. And he does. Then Elisha comes out posing as a stranger, approaches the impaired army saying, "This isn't the city you're looking for. These aren't the droids you're looking for." And then Elisha volunteers, "But I'll take you to it." Elisha then leads the army of Aram to the city of Samaria, to the court of the king of Israel. When they arrive, he prays, "Open their eyes to see." So he returns to the army of Aram, who discover they're in the court of the Israelite king. The king of Israel asks Elisha, "Should I kill him?" Elisha says, "Nah, feed him." The king of Israel throws a feast for the army of the king of Aram, who never bothers Israel again. Now that's how it's done in Dothan. Boom! Chariots of fire, temporary blindness, Jedi mind tricks. That's what God did in Dothan for Elisha. But he didn't do that in Dothan for Joseph. Nevertheless, God was up to something. God was up to something. Now, did Joseph see God working? Probably not. Our narrator has a creative way of helping the reader experience that with Joseph. Question, who's the main character in the Joseph narrative? But how many times was God mentioned in Genesis 37? Not once. Not even once. What's the takeaway? I think it's the simple observation that it can be really hard to see God in the dark. Are you having trouble seeing him today? If you are, I want to take you to a single verse from my favorite passage of Scripture, Psalm 23. Even if you're not typically a churchgoer, the psalm may be familiar to you. Verse 1 begins, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake." Then King David writes in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley." Now, this isn't just a dark valley. It's the darkest valley. Literally, it's translated the valley of the shadow of death. In ancient Hebrew, the word death was used to convey an extreme. We do this in English all the time. We say, "I love you to death," or "That scared me to death." We use the word death to communicate intensity. Okay? Can you think of anything darker than death? How about death's shadow? The valley of the shadow of death is a place of total darkness, a season of uncertainty and dread. The green pasture is gone. The restful waters have dried up. What are the darkest valleys you've been through? Unemployment, divorce, addiction, the death of a loved one, the death of a dream. David makes this outrageous statement. Even in the darkest times, even when it's so dark you can't see your shepherd. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil." Now, the Hebrew word for evil is ra. Now, ra can mean evil, but it's really more vague than that. Ra simply means bad or bad things. I will fear no bad thing. Now, notice, David doesn't say bad things won't happen to him. David knows better than that. If you've studied his story, you've seen for yourself. David knows drama like Joseph knows drama. No, bad things still happen to us in the valley. That's what makes them valleys. But David says, you don't need to fear any bad thing. Why? What keeps David free of fear? Now, I want to know this because fear makes me do dumb things. And those dumb things make my bad things worse things. Have you fallen under the power of fear's spell? Fear convinces you to settle for a bad relationship. Fear persuades you to take a job you don't love. Fear forces you to rush into a decision to escape the way you feel in the moment. Fear freezes you, making you believe you can never risk again, never trust again. Oh, I'd love to be free of fear. How does David do it? Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." This, my friends, is a theme we find throughout the scriptures. God doesn't take away the object of our fear, but he guarantees that he'll go with us. I've noticed in my life, God's primary concern is not bypassing the valleys to alleviate my fear. He wants me to trust him in the valleys. He wants me to learn to look for him even when I can't see him. Don't assume a dark valley means an absent shepherd. I know it seems like it at first, but once you get to know him, once you understand how his character and his competence works, you'll begin to see God has never left you alone. This is the central motif of the psalm. This is the central motif of the Joseph story. And it's the central message of the Bible. God is with us, even in our problems. And that includes the problems we've made ourselves. You know, that's the message of the Gospels. We thought that God abandoned us to sin and shame, but he made our problem his problem, coming in flesh and blood in Jesus to reach us and redeem us. Friends, your shepherd is with you whether or not you see him, feel him, or sense him. But David's words are instructive. Did you notice? Throughout all the preceding verses, David has been speaking of God in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along right paths. So far in the psalm, David refers to God with a lot of third-person pronouns. Until now. In verse 4, he shifts to direct address, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." David turns his poem into a prayer. And David knows what he's doing. This is an intentional shift. Because David knows nothing brings you closer to God, nothing makes God more personal than a valley. We feel invincible while lying in green pastures. We get distracted by still waters. But valleys remind us we need a shepherd. Will you reach out to him today? So often, when God disappoints us in a valley, we do the opposite. We stop talking to him. When we find ourselves in a valley, we often cut God out. Sometimes we do this without thinking. Other times we do so intentionally. Be honest. We've talked about it before. How many of you have given God the silent treatment? You think we'll show God by stopping all communication with him. Now, I understand the feelings that prompt the response, but it is probably the worst thing you could do if you ever want to find your way out of the valley. It is better to fuss and fume at God than cut off all communication with him. That's what the Psalms model for us. Pain can be a lonely experience anyway. You can be surrounded by friends and loved ones, but feel completely alone. You can live in a crowd of people, but if those people aren't undergoing the same trials you are, it can feel awfully lonely. No one to talk to. No one who understands you. No one. Whatever you do, don't cut God out. If you already have, maybe it's time to begin the conversation where you left off. I may not be personally acquainted with your valley. I may not know what you're going through. But I've lived enough life and seen enough lives and done enough life with God to tell you I believe it with all my heart. Even in your life, God is up to something. God is up to something. You trust him with that something? Pray with me. Lord, I know that more than a few of my friends are in a dark, dark valley. And they're not even sure you're with them. Lord, may this be a moment. May this be a moment where they sense you are clearly getting their attention to tell them otherwise. You are here. You've always been here. Even in the dark. I pray you'd give my friends the eyes of faith to look at their circumstances with hope, knowing you're not done. You're not done working. And what you're doing may not even be visible just yet. Give them faith to trust you, even with us. I pray that for everyone, no matter where they are in the spiritual journey. I know we have friends here who don't know you and aren't even sure you're real. I pray even they would give you a chance. Open their eyes to see you're working. You're working around them. And as we learn to recognize your presence with us, may you free us from fear. May we not be afraid of bad things that may come our way, because we know you're here. We trust you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a couple assignments for the week. Last week, I made a suggestion. This week, it's an assignment. I think it's time for you to take a look at the Joseph story. You'll find it in Genesis 37, which we read today, all the way to Genesis 50. In this series, we won't cover every verse of these chapters, but we'll cover a lot of them. And here's what I found. I know not everyone is familiar with the Joseph story. And some of you want to just be surprised. I talked to a pal last night. He was like, but I really don't want to see the ending. And he just wants to, great. Okay, find another passage of the Bible to read. But I will tell you this. Joseph particularly, I think this is true of all passages of the scripture, but Joseph particularly reads a lot differently at the second reading and the third and the fourth. Because once you understand where God is taking this, once you understand what God is doing, even over a 13-year period, you can look back, and when you go back to these chapters, you say, oh, that's why God did that. Oh, and the guy in the field, and the, okay. So reading it a second time is sometimes more helpful if you'd like to read ahead. Genesis 37 through 50. Next week we'll pick up with chapter 38. Now, two words of warning. First of all, it is not a story of Joseph. It takes us to a story of one of Joseph's brothers. Second word of warning, beware. I mean, this is a really terrible, terrible chapter of the Bible. In fact, don't even invite friends next week to come. I'm just kidding. Please invite your friends. Please invite your friends. But it is a pretty brutal passage of the scripture. I will teach it intentionally because you've got to see where it leads. Oh, you've got to see where it leads. Now, another passage of scripture, not a shock to you, Psalm 23. You know my heart. You've heard me teach on this. Maybe it's time in your valley to just spend a little more time in Psalm 23. If you'd like to unpack it further, on our website, you'll find messages that I've taught. I actually taught line by line through the psalm a couple years ago, so check it out online. And how can I not recommend this book, Everything is Possible? Now, this was published last year in hardback. We couldn't get any copies this week, but it's coming out on paperback August 1, okay? You got to read this memoir. If you like reading books like this is a great one. You talk about a joy-filled, inspiring work. You can download it digitally today. You can also get it on audio and hear this story in Jen's own voice. It's powerful, so take advantage of her great testimony. Here's the verse for the week, Psalm 23, verse 4. We read it a few moments ago. We also want to make this graphic available to you. God is up to something. Now, both of those images will be available for you to download on our website this afternoon. You can also look for them on our social media accounts a little later this week. Please stand. If you came with a need, especially if you're in a valley, make your way to the front as this service ends. We're going to have some people waiting here at the front. They're ready to pray for you. My prayer for all of you today is this. May God open your eyes, as he did Elisha's servant, so you can see, even in the dark, that God is up to something. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.